Okay. One more thing that I forgot to mention, but I did get an email yesterday from an individual over in on the eastern Ohio border. But we got a kid that's going to attend Ohio State, so he's supposed to be here with his family on Sunday. I can't even remember his name right now, but keep your eyes open for him. We had a new couple here with us this past Sunday, and now that people are getting out and about just a little bit more, and there's job transfers, college starting, just keep your eyes open for opportunities with people like that we can encourage. So that's good to hear. All right, we're thinking about guilt here. This is our lesson book, and if you haven't picked one up, this is the blue version. There's also red versions, but these are at the church building. And so I just want to remind you, if you haven't picked one up yet, to go ahead and try to pick one of those up. Our lesson today is a Christian's approach to guilt. The lessons we've studied so far, just as a quick review, we've looked at a Christian's approach to temptation, our first lesson, Christian's approach to disappointment in the second lesson, Christian's approach to self-confidence, and we called that God confidence in that lesson, and Christian's approach to worldly success was 2 weeks ago. And of course, last week we had our gospel meeting, and so we did not have a Zoom study last week. And so just wanting to kind of review where we were. It's been a couple of weeks since we've had this study together on a Wednesday night. And today we want to think about a Christian's approach to guilt. And next week we're going to think about selfishness. So that'll prepare you a little bit for next week. Grab those books if you haven't grabbed them yet, but let's think a little bit about guilt. All right. In this lesson, and the lesson starts on page 30 if you've got that in front of you, but he mentions that guilt is remorse that is caused by feeling responsible for some real or imaginary offense. I think that's an interesting definition because but it's true. Sometimes we feel guilty because of what we have done, but have you ever felt guilty for something that maybe you were afraid you had done. You were afraid you'd done something wrong, but you hadn't really. And so sometimes guilt isn't real. Sometimes it could be an imaginary offense. Anybody got an imaginary offense story for us? All right.
Hey Josh,
Hey, Seth.
you can feel guilty for things you haven't done too. Like if I haven't visited my grandparents enough, obviously before COVID, things like that, you can feel guilty for not doing enough.
Sure. Good point. And that would be a real offense in at least someone's eyes, perhaps. But sometimes it's something we've done, sometimes it's something we haven't done. There's sins of omission, there's sins of commission. And yeah, you're right. So nobody, here's the thing, nobody really likes to feel guilty. Nobody likes to feel guilty. We don't like the feeling of guilt. And so guilt means that our conscience is screaming at us because deep down we know that there is something that we've done wrong, whether it's real or whether it's imaginary. Now, here's the thing about us as Christians. When our consciences are trained by the Word of God, then that guilt that we feel, another word that we might use for it is it's our conscience kicking in, right? Our conscience will warn us not to engage in sin. And then if we do engage in sin, sometimes our conscience is giving us that feeling of guilt as well.
Oh, skinny.
I am gonna mute everybody here, and you can unmute yourself if you wanna say something, because I'm hearing a little bit of background noise here and there. And there's a chat box. I want to remind you, there's a chat box on the right. So if you don't feel comfortable speaking out loud, feel free to type something, and when we notice that, we'll also include that in the conversation. All right. So in our lesson, he talks about several aspects of guilt, and he mentions We're going to examine three of them. I'm going to actually look at four aspects of guilt that I want you to think about. Really, one of them is briefly mentioned here at the intro, but we're going to just include it a little bit later. Okay. So the first one that he mentions is this. And he goes actually to Leviticus 5 and verse 17. And we did this a couple of weeks ago, and I like just asking some of you to read because it gets some of you talking and not just me talking and gets you used to touching that mic button and being involved. So, Seth, I can see you in my top right corner here. So can you read Leviticus 5 and verse 17 for us? And, I know some of you have your phone out and, sometimes you have to turn your phone off so you can turn your Bible on your phone on and that sort of thing. So Leviticus 5 and verse 17. But the first aspect is this, is that sometimes we can be guilty of sin and yet not know it. And so we're guilty, but our conscience isn't saying anything to us or telling us anything because we don't realize it. So Leviticus 5 verse 17.
If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity.
Okay. So in the Old Testament, there were actually trespass offerings that were offered for the person who had sinned but didn't even realize it, all right, which sets a principle for us here to consider, and that is the fact that we can be guilty of sin and not realize it. Now, you don't have to offer a trespass offering. You don't have to bring, you know, the priest your ram without blemish anymore today, but it certainly is possible that you could be guilty of sin and not realize it. What are the consequences if we're guilty of sin and we don't repent of it, even if we don't realize it? What will be the consequences under the New Testament law?
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death. Yeah, it's sin. And we have to turn from sin. So there's a verse that he mentions here that I think's important, Acts 17 and verse 30. And so, John Bastoso, since you chimed in there, can you read Acts 17 and verse 30 for us? Because I believe it deals with, as Paul was speaking to people of Athens, these are people who are worshiping many, many idols and many false gods, didn't realize that they were doing something wrong by not giving true honor to the one true God. And yet, Paul still calls upon them to repent. So Acts 17 and verse 30, John.
Verse 30?
Yes.
The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world.
Okay. Good. So God calls upon all people, that's inclusive of everyone, everywhere, not just the people of Israel, but all people everywhere to repent. And so ignorance is not acceptable. He may have overlooked that in the past, but now people need to come to God through Jesus Christ. And so he is our burnt offering. He is our trespass offering. We are forgiven through him. So he gives a couple of examples here of the possibility of this. So is there any examples that you would use? The example he gives is example of Abram who goes to Egypt, omits the fact that Sarah's his wife, and God punishes Pharaoh. Pharaoh had no idea that Abram had lied to him. Makes me also think of the young prophet who also lied in the Old Testament and who is lied to, and he's punished. He had no idea he was being lied to. He believed a lie though. What would be some other examples where you think this comes into play?
Do we know that Uzzah knew better than to touch the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I'm not sure we really do know whether or not he knew better. Now, do we know he could have known better? Well, yes, because it's in the law. It was in the law how you're supposed to carry that Ark. And I think that leads us to really our next point as we think about ignorance. is there's a cure to our spiritual ignorance. There's a cure to us not knowing right from wrong. And that is, we've got to be people who know the book, who know God's word. And we have to be people who share the book with others, because, I mean, how many people have friends who believe that they are, you know, worshiping God as God calls them to worship, who think that they are living what they would call a Christian life, and yet there may be sins that they're committing. They may be worshiping not according to spirit and truth. They may not be living, you know, maybe things that, because you know God's word better than them in some area, there may be ways that you can point out to them, you know, their ignorance in a certain area. And we're called upon to do that. Somebody had mentioned here, the Campbells mentioned in Job, you see Job offering sacrifice for his children in case they sinned. And that's a good point. Yeah, it's a great point. Peter, Campbell's also mentioned that Peter denied Jesus three times, even after Jesus said he would. And he didn't realize his actions until the rooster crowed. Good point as well. Good point as well. All right. So, first form, anybody have any extra comments, anything that you want to say? I'm glad to open the floor up to you. All right. Well, let's jump into this next section here. Another form of guilt is when you feel guilty, when you really don't need to feel guilty for something. Okay? And the example he uses is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I think this is an interesting point that he makes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 11. All right, so let's go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read that just because it's a longer text, and every once in a while it can be kind of hard to hear somebody in a longer text. And I don't want to surprise anybody with having to read seven verses if they're not comfortable. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 through 11. All right. So, of course, in the book of Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's dealing with issue after issue after issue. In every single chapter, he's really dealing with a different issue that that church is struggling with. Paul knows about those issues because if you read the first chapter, Chloe's household had talked to him about those things. And so, that tells us a little something. You know, people talk, and sometimes people talk about what they're concerned about, and people went to Paul to talk to him about things that they were concerned about. And Paul says, okay, well, I'm going to address this issue by issue. And one of those things that people were concerned about was, is it okay for us to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Even though we didn't sacrifice that to an idol, even though we didn't participate in any form of idol worship, would it be wrong to go to a marketplace and buy meat that's been sacrificed to an idol just to eat it, just for the sake of eating it? And, you know, I had something similar to this question come up. Somebody told me that one time it's wrong to purchase matzos from the grocery store and to use them in the serving of the Lord's Supper, because matzos at the grocery store have been blessed by a priest, and therefore to purchase the matzos is to endorse the Jewish faith. Okay, kid you not. This was a serious conversation that we had. So would it be wrong to eat the matzos when they had been blessed by a Jewish priest at some point in time? Okay, so let's think about this. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So Paul says, we've all got the same understanding on this. We know there's only one God. We know that you're not an idol worshiper. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, many lords, yet for us, there is one God. In other words, we know other people believe in many gods, but we believe in the one God, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Okay? So Paul, first of all, clears up the understanding about idolatry and you know, polygamy and basically says, we're all monogamous here. We all believe in one God. We all believe in Jesus Christ. And so let's understand that. However, verse 7 says, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay? Conscience. Their conscience is kicking in and they're feeling guilty about eating this meat that's been offered to an idol. He says in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In other words, we can eat anything as Christians, right? In fact, just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and notice a passage in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, it says that there are some who try to command you to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so this was a problem, not just that Paul had to deal with, but that Timothy was going to have to deal with, that Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy. There are some who still make these distinctions between clean and unclean meats. And here they're making a distinction between meats that were offered to idols and other meats. But Paul's understanding is just, we know that meat is meat, whether it got offered to an idol or didn't get offered to an idol, okay? And so really, what he says in verse 8 is it really doesn't matter if you do eat or if you don't eat. However, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. In verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So the sin here is not really the eating of the meat. The sin here is if you realize that eating the meat is offending your brother and is creating a division or could lead that brother into sin and him actually offering idol worship, then at that point it does become sin. But eating the meat isn't a sin. You know that you're not offering it to, you know, false gods. So in verse 13, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, if it's going to be an issue and you have the liberty whether to eat or not to eat, then go ahead and don't eat. Don't create an issue where there doesn't need to be one. However, don't feel guilty for eating the meat. You don't have to feel guilty about that. It's just food and we know that, you know that. So he deals with it. All right. So there are occasions where we can feel guilty for doing something when we're not really guilty. The example he gives is the example of a Lord's Supper. And I've known people in this situation who grew up in what are called one cup churches where they only drank out of one cup. And I don't know how they're doing that with COVID right now, by the way. I mean, I'd be on the front row. You better serve me first, right? But they grew up in one cup churches and they think that it's a sin to drink out of multiple containers. And I know people that have felt very guilty of that. But maybe the issue is not that you should feel guilty out of drinking out of multiple containers. Maybe the issue is just you've been taught erroneously about the nature of that cup. Your conscience is bothering you where it doesn't really need to. On that particular issue. Anybody have any other ways that you would illustrate that? I've got a couple actually, just as I think about it, but I want to let you guys have an opportunity to illustrate maybe how sometimes we can feel guilty about something when we don't necessarily need to.
I don't know if you need to raise your hand in here, but, just kind of like a more secular example is just, I think a lot of us, can feel guilty for circumstances that are beyond our control. So like, for instance, feeling guilty for our kids who like, you know, can't do their activities or hang out with their friends or that sort of thing because of COVID. And so, you know, trying to make them feel better with toys or treats or that sort of thing. And it may not seem like a big deal right now, but like, because we're trying to escape the guilt that we feel for crappy circumstances, we're kind of teaching our children that, you know, guilt is a uncomfortable emotion and we want to run from it. And so to make ourselves feel better, we're going to, you know, use, objects or food or that sort of thing. So I think it's just kind of important to be cognizant of that. Like, you know, if you're feeling guilty, like before having a knee jerk reaction, just sit there in it and, kind of ruminate on, do I really need to take action, on this or should I just sit with it? 'Cause I think, if we can recognize and name an emotion, it has kind of like less power over us. And we're able to just notice it and kind of wait for it to pass. 'Cause that's the thing with emotions. They don't stick around forever. And kind of wait for it, to pass if we really don't need to take action on it. Obviously that's a different story if you do need to take action and, rectify a situation.
Yeah, good thoughts, good thoughts. Sometimes we can take that guilt and we can channel it in the wrong direction. So good thought. You know, COVID's a good illustration, I think. You know, you brought up COVID and I think there are some people who maybe you're feeling guilty that we're having a Zoom study right now. That we're not meeting together, you know, in person, but it's one of those situations where you know, and I know there's some people who have not felt comfortable for health reasons to get out and to meet, you know, personally with us because we're just a little bit afraid. And I think that there needs to be some sense of understanding, that when people feel endangered and when people have, you know, immune compromised health systems, things like that, that, that might be something where we need to show some understanding for people. And you don't really need to feel guilty, in your particular situation. It might just be somewhere that I would apply it. Now, maybe you want to apply it there. I don't know. But what are some other situations?
Hey, so not Thomas here.
Yeah, it doesn't sound like Thomas. Yeah.
So my parents have told me a story about someone that they used to worship with before I was born, where they thought that it was a sin to celebrate Christmas at all or even to like decorate for it because this or that or whatever. Anyway, and so if you had them over during the Christmas season, like they expected your tree not to be up.
Okay. Yeah. I've been through that, as well. Yeah. Interesting comparison. So what do you think, Hannah? How did your parents deal with that?
Well, I don't think they ever had them over during the Christmas season, but, okay. They just talked about how it was important to be respectful and they brought up the scriptures that you talked about. And that's really all I ever heard about it. It's been a long time since I've heard, so.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Interesting. Let me give you an illustration for my family about how 1 Corinthians 8. When I was a kid, do you remember when people used to make those little candy cigarettes? Okay. All right. So somebody had given us, you know, preacher's kids, right? The candy cigarettes, all right? So we're all, you know, eating candy cigarettes. And mom sees that and it's just like, oh, no. We do not want people to think that it is okay to smoke or to endorse smoking with the candy cigarettes. And so we understand that they're candy, right? But that is not going to happen in our house simply because we do not want it to give the impression that we would endorse smoking. And so that's one way that 1 Corinthians 8 was applied. I know it's just candy, right? I know, but it, I don't know who thought of that, but it just doesn't seem like a great idea for kids to me to get them started on that. But,
hey, Josh?
So, yeah.
I was just going to say, I know a lot of times that, victims of crime will blame themselves as if they did something to preempt it or cause it, or even like they'll just really be hard on themselves and question everything and be like, well, what did I do to cause this to happen, when really they didn't do anything. But a lot of times they can place blame or have guilt for things out of their control that happened to them.
That's and I think that's a good point. It's you know, it's something that we do see in scriptures. We see it, we see it several places where, individuals felt guilty for things that happened to them. And so that's a good, that's a fifth point that I guess we could throw into the lesson here on how guilt can sometimes operate into our lot, in our lives. And we feel guilty, for things that we really didn't have power over. So good thoughts. If anybody doesn't have anything else, let's jump into the third point. All right. Sometimes we're guilty of sin. We don't know it, so we're ignorant of it, and we need to become more knowledgeable in the scriptures and share that knowledge with other people. Second thing, sometimes we feel guilty about something when we are not guilty. 1 Corinthians 8 would be an illustration, and certainly there's been some other illustrations that have been brought up as well. The third kind of guilt that I wanted to mention, which is mentioned in the intro, is the kind of guilt that we have, that in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow is contrasted with earthly sorrow. Okay. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, you have this guilt that's called the sorrow of the world, which it says doesn't lead to repentance. Maybe it's, you know, well, I'm sorry you don't like it, or, well, I'm sorry I got caught, but I'm still not going to change. You know, we could probably explain this away in various ways, but let's just read the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Now, Paul, when he was writing 1 Corinthians, by the way, he comes down pretty hard on several issues. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, here's a second letter. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So sometimes when we talk to somebody else about what we perceive as a spiritual issue or spiritual flaw, or something that needs to be corrected, whether we do that through a letter or through face-to-face conversation or whatever it might be, sometimes it can make people sorry, right? But he says, the one thing that bothers me is that you were only sorry about some of the sins I pointed out for a little while. So he says, but I rejoice in verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So there were some people who certainly did respond properly to the teaching of the Word of God. And he says, your sorrow led to repentance. So here's where he makes this contrast. You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You are not going to, when you get to heaven, you are not going to regret responding to truth with obedience. You're not going to regret repenting of a sin and getting right with the Lord. He says that's godly sorrow. When that guilt kicks in where we know you're right, I haven't been doing something that I need to be doing, or I've done something wrong I shouldn't have been doing, and I'm going to stop it, or I'm going to start it. Whichever situation you're in. He says that's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When you're sorry, you know, just because, well, I'm sorry you don't like what I'm doing. I'm sorry you don't like who I am. We try to throw it back on somebody else sometimes. Or I'm sorry I got caught, but I'm not really sorry enough to quit doing it. That's the sorrow of the world. And the right kind of guilt, the kind of guilt that God wants to inflict upon us, if I can put it that way, is the kind of guilt that leads us to change our ways. God wants us to repent. And so he commends them, Paul does, in verse 11. He says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. So Paul sees that there were many who responded to his teaching with obedience. And he says, because of that, you became more diligent as Christians. And that's good. You know, when we become more diligent, making sure we're not ignorant, making sure we're doing things right. When you clear yourselves, Chloe's household can't point the finger at you anymore. You've cleared yourself. You've corrected what was incorrect. And so that clearing of yourselves brings unity. He says, what indignation? You've got righteous indignation about what's wrong. It produced fear and reverence for God. And it produced more desire to do what was right. That is the type of guilt that we really want in our lives. The type of guilt that leads us to become better Christians. More dedicated, more devoted, and obedient to God. And you know, when we simply feel guilty, but we keep on doing the wrong thing, that's the sorrow of the world. It's going to lead to spiritual death. If you don't, the only sin God can't forgive is the sin that you won't repent of. And if you don't repent of it, you can't be forgiven of it. And so that's why it leads to spiritual death. But if these people repented and they did, that leads to salvation. So that's the kind of guilt that we want. It's a good guilt. It's a type of guilt that leads to better things, to more holiness, righteousness, and ultimately to heaven. Any thoughts on that particular point? Again, that wasn't really in the book, but I just wanted to take some time to think about that contrast because it seems pretty clear in 2 Corinthians 7. All right. Well, let's get to the last point. Somebody was maybe saying something. Sarah, was that you? I think.
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
You know, it's interesting that it brought up the guilt of getting caught, because along with that, I just was thinking about the guilt of someone knowing and you feeling that you've let a person down rather than God down. And a lot of times we get wrapped up into, you know, doing the right things for the wrong reasons, and that's a very real thing, and we can be worried about the people that are more expecting us to, or hoping that we're coming to Christ, but we really are far from it. We're only doing it for a person, for man. So I just wanted to point that out too.
Right. That's a great point. And Joseph, when Potiphar's wife is tempting him, one of the things that he says to her is not just, well, I don't want to do this because we might get caught. He says, how can I commit this great sin against God and against Potiphar? And so he understood that this isn't, I'm not just not engaging in this because I'm afraid of Potiphar. I'm afraid and I fear God. I'm a God-fearing person and this isn't right. And so I'm not going to do this. And so you're right. The proper type of guilt is the type of guilt where we understand that not only have we hurt our relationship with men, but we've hurt our relationship with God. So we have to try to correct that. The Barry PC mentioned here, I don't know if that's Mark or Tina Barry. I'm assuming could be somebody else. It could be the Barry kids. So I don't want to assume, but may want to repeat several couldn't hear Sarah. Oh, thank you. So Sarah mentioned that it's important for us to understand that we need to feel guilty, not just because it's hurt our human relationships, but also because we've sinned against God. And I think that's a good point. for us to consider. That's godly sorrow. It's not just, I'm sorry, it hurt you, but also that it hurt God, that sin breaks God's heart. All right, so the fourth type of guilt that he's going to mention here is, and I see a couple people unmuting themselves. Paul, go ahead, and I see you.
Yeah, Josh, I had this happen. I had this happen years ago. I was preaching up in Little Washington, Pennsylvania, and I had someone come forward and told me that they feel like they didn't do a thing wrong, and they searched the scriptures trying to find out whether they did. But a certain couple from the congregation came to them and told them that they needed to go repent. And the individual was really put their arms up because they just didn't know what to do. So they went forward anyways as to not cause strife with the individuals that thought it was wrong. And it makes a perplexing situation when that individual that thinks they didn't do anything wrong.
Yeah.
Didn't feel like, what kind of position does that put a Christian in?
Well, that's an interesting illustration. I think it illustrates what Sarah was mentioning in that, these are people who felt like, I'm sorry you're mad at me, but I don't think I did anything wrong. I'm not sure why you would come forward in front of an entire church to tell the church we don't think we've done anything wrong, but we just want them to know that, sorry, they don't like what we've done. That's a weird situation. I had a similar situation a few years ago where I had a young teenage boy who, I mean, he just flat out said, I'm just coming forward as my dad told me to. Didn't feel guilty about the sin that he'd committed. My dad told me I had to come forward. I was going to be grounded. So here I am. That's not godly sorrow, you guys. That is the sorrow of the world. I'm sorry my dad is going to ground me and there's going to be consequences and I'm trying to do this to get ungrounded. And dad and I had a conversation after that as well. That, hey, I'm not sure this was sincere. So, So good thoughts. I saw Thomas, who might be Hannah, unmuting themselves earlier too. Were you wanting to jump in on something?
Yes, it's me.
All right.
So something that it's on topic, but I just wanted to make this point. I think a lot of times we don't feel guilty because our conscience is seared. And so I think it's really important to have self-examination be a big part of your life, just to where you can step back and take a good look at yourself and see the areas that, you know, you might have been numb to and look at it from a godly perspective.
Good. Good. And that sets us up very nicely for actually the final point. So thank you, Hannah. That was a great segue. So the fourth point here, right, is the fourth kind of guilt is when we know that we are, what we are doing is wrong, but we don't experience guilt. And you made a great point, which is straight from 1 Timothy 4:1-2 about why sometimes we don't feel guilty. We can get to the point that our consciences are seared. And that's why when we first come into contact with sin, we first realize that feeling of guilt, we need to act on it. Because it gets easier and easier many times to continue in sin once we've engaged in it. So take a look at 1 Timothy 4:1-2. I see Josh Neville. So Josh, feel free to read that for us if you can. You can make a kid read if you want. That's totally up to your parental authority. 1 Timothy 4:1-2.
All right, we're ready.
Now, all right. He expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron.
Good, good. That's it right there. The sentence continues, but that's the thought that we wanted to look at. Good job. Appreciate you reading. But our consciences can be seared with a hot iron. We talked about this in one of the Sunday night Zoom studies a few weeks ago with some of our young people. But the illustration that I like to use on 1 Timothy 4 is, you know, when you brand a cattle, right? You take a cattle brand, and I'm not sure if that's PC anymore to do that, but you basically take a hot iron and you put the farm brand into the cattle skin. And it burns the farm logo into the cattle skin. And that area, because you scarred it, it becomes tough. It becomes desensitized. There's not as much feeling in that area that you've burned the skin on. And that's the idea that's being used in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Okay, you can get to the point where you don't feel guilt, where you don't feel shame, when sin doesn't bother you anymore. We actually talked about this during our social media study on Saturday a little bit as well. But, you know, one of the things that we talked about is the more that your kids see violence in video games, you know, they're constantly shooting people in video games, and some of this is very real-like. The more that they see that, the more we become desensitized to violence. The more that you see sexuality on your TV screens and by going to websites and looking at pornography, the more we become desensitized to what we're seeing. It doesn't bother us anymore. The more that we see people suffering, you know, every day, and we see strife, the more we really just kind of start to become numb to it, desensitized to it. It doesn't bother us anymore. And sin should bother us. If we're going to be people who are poor in spirit and people who can mourn when we look at the sinful world around us, then we have to be very sensitive and attuned to the sin that we see around us and to sinful things. And we need to not let ourselves get to the point where sin doesn't bother us anymore. That's one of the points sometimes we make about and one of the dangers, I think, of COVID, you know, we're looking at this from a couple of viewpoints today, but, you know, the one thing that scares me a little bit about not meeting, and we are meeting on Sundays, but, you know, there's some churches out there that haven't met yet at all. But one of the things that scares me is for some people that it could become really easy to not come to services on Sunday, to quit studying your Bibles. Maybe we are not as self-disciplined as we should be. And because we become accustomed to not reading, to not studying, to not worshiping, that starts to begin to feel like the norm. And I know as a parent, you know, I know some of the first few times that we weren't meeting, you know, we try to take it pretty serious. We're sitting in the living room. But, you know, as a parent, you start to see this attitude of laxity sometimes from your kids, where they're coming down in their pajamas and we're just going to come worship and kick up our feet and drink a coffee. And I don't want worship to become like that with my kids and with my family. I don't want to become desensitized to the sacredness and the beauty of worship and the importance of the assembly. I'm getting on my soapbox a little bit here, where we're trying to balance all of this. And we could talk about this from so many angles. I probably should shut up. So any other thoughts out there?
Hey, Josh, can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
First John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And we talked about faithful, meaning we can really put our trust in that in one of the meeting nights last week. Then the question comes, we've heard, you know, we hear people say, I just can't forgive myself. And I remember one of our elders back in the 90s, Bud Logan, he illustrated it. He said, repentance is a full 180-degree turn. You know, you're going one way, you go the other way. And heard Doug Rausch talk about somebody come to him, and he said, you know, the problem might be that you really didn't repent. You didn't really go 180 degrees. You just went partly. Maybe that's why you feel guilty. So that's one comment. The other is, I picked up a quote from C.S. Lewis that said, when we don't forgive ourselves, I'm not going to get it verbatim, but we put ourselves on a higher tribunal than God if he has forgiven us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a very, very good quote. Interesting. And I appreciate the comments. Steve Seplo has a comment here on the group chat. And he's got another comment that just popped in here. So I'm going to read the first one. He says, look at the wicked reign of Ahab of Israel, who repented and was shown mercy from God, yet his wife Jezebel never repented. And we see Josiah showing godly sorrow after the priest Hilkiah found the book of the law. We see godly repentance in Josiah, mourning and tearing his clothes, which led to God not allowing Josiah to see the destruction of Judah. So I think that's a good contrast to godly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. Good. And Steve also mentions in a second comment, he says, with porn addiction, users will want to look at more hardcore stuff, even illegal websites or prostitution, due to the desensitization of when someone starts looking at porn the first time or just stumbles upon pornography. And this is true for any addiction, whether alcohol or drug or anger leading to violence. And so then we don't take seriously the cross of Christ and what he did for us to give us salvation. So great point, Steve. Gets us back on topic here, that's the danger.
Hey, Josh.
Yeah.
Yeah, actually, Tom, this time.
All right.
So two-part comment as well. So the first is, I mean, I think that's why there's so much biblical wisdom in God setting up safeguards for us to give us earthly consequences for sin, right? It's much harder to get numb, I think, to the sin that we're committing when there's an earthly consequence tied to it, right? Like it's harder to forget that you sinned when you were caught doing it and when there was a punishment for it, right? When you lost something, because then you're tied back to that negative consequence, that conditioning not to sin. And I think we have a lot of things that are set up that way, right? We have the church family as a safeguard for us. Like I know that if my brethren find out, right, they'll have a biblical responsibility to hold me accountable for that and to intervene in my life and to talk to me about that. We have our families. We have, just regular consequences for things we do. Adam and Eve had, right, the consequence of no longer getting to partake of the garden. Right? I mean, all along in the Bible, I think there's earthly consequences for what we do, and there's safeguards set up for that. And the second part of this comment is I think that's part of the problem when we start removing those consequences ourselves, right? When we stop assembling with our brothers in worship, the consequence is now we get farther from the people who hold us accountable here on earth, right? When we start stockpiling money or accumulating for ourselves power, or whatever else that is, right? However we're trying to build influence on earth, that's us trying to store up things where even if there is a tolerance, we're able to, or even if there is a consequence, we're able to endure that. It doesn't affect our lives. We can just, solve that problem with money or with power or make it go away somehow. So I think for us, the challenge is how can we humble ourselves where we set up a system where we're caught in sin and where there's consequences for doing it, that is at least an approximation of the fact that we're not going to be able to escape God's consequences, right? Like God, no matter how far we are able to separate ourselves from earthly consequences, there's going to be an eternal consequence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great point. I really like your point about safeguards. I think it sets us up for what we're going to finish up with here. And that is, you're right. You're right. So that we don't become seared, it's not just our conscience that we can depend on. Our parents are there to guilt trip us sometimes, right? To prick our conscience. Our elders are there to do that. Preaching is supposed to do that. And you're right, our brothers and sisters, older men are supposed to be teaching younger men. Older women are supposed to be talking to younger women. So we have a village when it comes to the church who is there to hold us accountable and to talk to us about, when they do see that we've become perhaps hardened to sin. When our consciences aren't bothering us anymore, well, they're there to kind of afflict us a little bit, to make us aware of that. Now, sometimes we do what Adam and Eve do though, right? In Genesis 3, God was there to correct Adam and Eve when he saw that they'd eaten from the tree of life. And what did they try to do with God? They hid. That's right. They hid, right? They said, well, you know, we were afraid because we ate of the tree and we knew you were going to find out. And so we hid ourselves. And we do that when we're guilty. And that's the first time Adam and Eve have ever felt guilt. But when we're guilty, sometimes we don't want to be around people who are there trying to work on our good conscience. And so, you know, teenagers sometimes stay away from their parents because, you know, their parents are going to say something to them about some attitude problem that they see. Sometimes we don't want to come to church when we're not doing right because we don't want to hear the preacher point out maybe something that we're not doing right. We want to avoid the phone calls from members who maybe are just out of love saying, hey, where you been lately? And what's going on in your life? Or I saw this. I noticed this. Maybe this is something that we need to talk about. Sometimes we avoid people who are actually trying to do the right thing by inflicting our consciences, just like Adam and Eve did. The amazing thing about Adam and Eve to me has always been that exactly how they reacted, that's how we react today. The nature of man has not really changed that much. When we don't want to be made to feel guilty, we hide away from people who might make us feel guilty about something. In Genesis 4, sometimes we do this. Sometimes we do what Cain did. We try to evade responsibility. You know, God calls Cain out and says, hey, what's going on with your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are, Cain. You are your brother's keeper. And so don't try to evade responsibility here. But that's sometimes what we do. Well, that wasn't really my job. That wasn't really my we make excuses for why we're not doing. That's also a sign of a seared conscience that's not responding to God's will properly when we make excuses for what we're doing. And another example that's in your book, page 33, is the example of Felix and Paul. Paul has really poured it on him when it comes to the gospel. He's preaching about, you know, righteousness and the judgment to come and the importance of repentance. And Felix has a lot to repent of. And Felix at some point just says, almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. Maybe we'll talk later. And so Felix does what sometimes we do. We just say, I don't really want to talk to you right now. I want to avoid you. I don't want to have a conversation with you anymore. Because maybe we'll talk about it later. Maybe I'll be ready to change that later. We don't know if later ever came with Felix. So a lot of things that we could talk about there. We're running out of time, but, I just want to finish up with this. And that's the example of David in Psalm 51. Okay. Psalm 51, because David does something with Bathsheba. By the way, David tries to hide it, doesn't he? He tries to hide it by lying. He tries to hide it by getting Uriah drunk. He tries to hide it by having Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed. But Nathan, the prophet, still knows about it. And Nathan, the prophet, still addresses it. And David, when he is caught, finally, red-handed, your sin will find you out. David has to confess his sin. He says, I've sinned. And I think the response of David just needs to be our response when it comes to sin. So Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so David confesses his sin. And David admits that he's been the problem. And he admits that his heart was not pure. His conscience was hardened. And now he wants God to give him a new heart to blot out his sins. He confesses his sin to God. And that, when it comes to our guilt, is exactly what we need to do. When you've done wrong, admit that you've done wrong. Confess those sins to God. If other people are involved, confess those sins to other people. And ask God to create a new heart in you, to change your heart, and repent. Stephen has one more comment here. I'm going to finish up with him. He says, we see the prophets Elijah and Elisha going to work to bring the evil kings of Israel to repentance during the split kingdom after Solomon. And we see God sending messengers to help bring repentance and accountability and warning to the evil kings of the northern kingdom. We see the same in the period of the judges to help bring Israel back to repentance. So I think Steve's commenting on how God sends messengers, God sends people to help us change, to help us to repent. And our response to them should not be dismissive, but to be receptive, to be willing to listen and willing to change for the sake of our relationship with God and with one another. So I am out of time, and I don't have John here to flick the lights on me or anything during these Zoom studies. And so that can be a dangerous thing, but, I appreciate everybody listening. Any final comments anybody has?
Josh?
Yes.
I noticed through this whole thing, like you were talking about forgiveness and that we have to learn to ask for forgiveness and repent and stuff. But then I've seen through the time of being a Christian that you can repent, but I've seen people not forgive people for repenting. Now, if God's already forgiven them and they have truly repented, we must forgive them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I just think it's a hard thing for all of us. I know I've had that problem before with something that's been done wrong to me, and I know it's a hard thing, but God demands it.
Sure. I would tell you, Sherilyn, the number one sermon request that I have had in 20 years of preaching by far is forgiveness.
Yeah.
Forgiveness. Help
we
me.
We have true trouble with that.
Yeah. And that's actually the last lesson in this book. So we're going to be talking about that, here in a few weeks as well. So we'll get a chance to talk about that some more. All right. We're gonna close now. I'm gonna actually, I'll ask somebody to lead us in prayer. Let's see.